Lesson today will be coming from the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. But to get us up to speed on this chapter, I want us to look at some of the things that we have here. The book of Acts is the history of the beginning and of the church and the spread of the gospel. It's not everything that happened to everybody in those early days, but it is a sort of an outline to get us ready for that. It actually begins the same place that Matthew ended in the passage we just read, with Jesus about to ascend into heaven and giving the Great Commission to his disciples. This Great Commission is repeated in the book of Luke and in another version in the book of John. And we see him as he gives us this information of what these men are supposed to do. They're going to have great opportunities as they begin on the day of Pentecost and preach that first sermon, and great obstacles. And they seem to come in waves: opportunity, obstacle, opportunity, obstacle, trouble, success, obstacle, opportunity. It all through the book of Acts, we see them as they're doing it. Now, this is not just a book telling us the history of who these people are and what they did, but it's also a kind of a guidebook of telling us how we should face similar opportunities and similar obstacles and see what they did when they did it. We see that chapter 12 is really on the verge of a wonderful crossroads that the church is at, a great opportunity, and that's when it's dawning on them that the gospel is for everybody, not just for the Jews. That all of those millions of people who have never heard of God, that God still loves them and wants to be with them. This starts showing up in chapter 10 of the book of Acts when Cornelius, a righteous man but not a Christian, and he has been praying that God would help him, and God sends a message to him and tells him to go get Peter. And then God sends a message to Peter and shakes him to the soles of his feet, telling him, you go with these people and you teach this. And he does it with a series of visions that finally opens Peter's eyes that the gospel is available to those people, these Gentiles. Cornelius becomes the first Gentile to become a Christian. And it doesn't happen without opposition, because who ever heard of such a thing, that he doesn't even become a Jew first, that he is just automatically in with the church, and so criticism starts happening. In chapter 11, we see this criticism answered not only by recounting to them the miracle of God that was given on the day that they baptized him, but also the truth as was revealed to Peter. And we see that the church ends with a new truth at the end of chapter 11, a new truth that they hadn't thought of before. God had talked about it in the Old Testament. He told Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to all mankind, but they hadn't quite got that in their mind yet. Now they know. And in verse 18 of chapter 11, we see the surprise that comes to the church that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Well, not all congregations grabbed this thing right off, but the church at Antioch did. And they were so enthused about this great thing that they have to do that instead of just preaching to the Gentiles at the Jews at the synagogue and the proselytes, they go out and find Gentiles and they start talking to them about God. And they lead in this teaching of the Gentiles. And that's when chapter 12 begins. Open your Bibles and let's look at it together. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The very night when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your mantle around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself, and he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jews, and that all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. And there many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a maid named Rhoda came and answered. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and told them that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're mad." But she insisted it was him. And they said, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell this to James and to the brethren." And then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, and there was no small stir among the soldiers over what had become of Peter, and when Herod had sought for him and could not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and remained there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him in a body, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. Then they asked for peace, because their country was dependent on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne, and he made an oration to them. And the people shouted, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is a great chapter, and it's filled with greatness. The first thing we notice in it, because of this opportunity that's coming up, Satan never lets an opportunity go by without some kind of an obstacle, some sort of a problem, some sort of a detour, some sort of a locking of a gate that God is opening. And so the first thing we see in the first five verses of this chapter is a great trouble. And the trouble is Herod. We can't even say Herod without thinking bad thoughts, can we? If you had an old dog that bit everybody that came around, you might name him Herod. He was a mean man. Matter of fact, he came from a mean family. Some of his relatives are the people that tried to kill Jesus when he was born. These are the people that were, well, they were so bad that when they divided up the area that is Israel, they divided it up. One of them, the one around Jerusalem, was so bad that the government, the Romans, you know, they're really known for how kind they are, kicked him out and put Pilate in his place. This was a family of terrorists who wore crowns. These were a family that used Judaism as a tool to keep their power that they had. And Herod, he has James. you know, Peter, James, and John that went up on the mountain with Jesus, the apostle James, one of the closest friends of Jesus, an original believer in God and in Christ, he has him killed. And it not only pleased him to kill him, but it seemed to please the Jewish leaders, and he thought, well, I'll just do that again. And so he arrests Peter, and he's going to have him killed. It's Passover. Remember, from the earlier days, we've learned that Passover is not a time to kill people. You know, you can wait a few days so you'll have the right time to do that, and that's what he's planning on doing. He's planning on, after the Passover, to kill Peter. And it's about to happen. A matter of fact, the very night before the execution, Peter is released. But that's not the next thing you notice. We have great trouble. I mean, no one is more powerful in that part of the world than Herod. And he's after Peter. But in verse 5, we see that there is also a great prayer being prayed. Satan is using his resources, his prejudice, his pride, his egotism, his arrogance. He's using Herod. He's using Jewish leaders who have usurped and are not following God. And he's using all of these people. He's using the critics in the church that when they find out that a Gentile has been baptized, he's using everything he has. And the church is doing the same thing. They're using all of their resources. One time there was a daddy that sent his little boy out in the garden and said, I have a big job for you today. It's going to take all of your resources to do it. You see that big rock in the garden? I want it out of there. I want it over there. And the little boy worked all day, pulling and prying, tied his wagon to it, tried to pull it out with his bicycle. He did everything that he could think of, and he couldn't get that rock to budge. Finally, he told his daddy it can't be done. His daddy said, have you used all your resources? He said, yes, I have. He said, no, you haven't, because you haven't asked me to help you yet, have you? So the two of them could move the rock easily, because he had a very strong father. The church has resources. We just gave some of our money as a resource to help. We have influence. Some of us know people that know people that know people, and we can get things done. We have education here. We have abounds in this congregation. We have talents that are beyond imagination. If you line them all up, we could do anything that could be done in this world. And the church of Jerusalem was the same way. There were rich people, there were poor people, there were smart people, there were connected people. There were people who knew people, who knew people, who knew people. But they also had a resource that many times is overlooked. They knew God. And they have a promise from God that he hears them when they pray. And they prayed. They not only prayed, it says earnestly for Peter. That means they prayed a lot, and they prayed intensely, and they prayed with faith. James tells us if we don't believe it's going to happen, our prayer won't be answered the way we want it to be answered. These people prayed earnestly. This is a habit they have. Remember in chapter 6 when they were having trouble with some of the widows weren't being fed, and they were trying to reorganize their benevolent program? Remember what the apostle said? He said, you pick out some good men, spiritual men, to do this, because we're not going to stop praying and preaching. That's our job. That's how important it was to them. Before the day of Pentecost, before the church even began, the apostles gathered together, waiting in Jerusalem, and they wait for days, 10 days at least, and they prayed that whole time. Then they preach for a little while, and 3,000 people become Christians. They're big on prayer. They pray all the time. In the book, chapter 2 of the book of Acts, when it says the church was devoted to certain things, they were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to doctrine, the apostles' teaching, but they were also devoted to prayer. And here on this night, the church was praying. They've been praying. They're still praying, and they're praying. What do you think they were praying? You know what they were praying. God, we need Peter. God, spare him. God, help us. We don't know anything else to do. And we come before you in prayer. And so not only do they have a great problem that's come upon them, great opportunities before that, But now we also see that they have a great prayer. They didn't talk about prayer. They didn't have a class on what prayer is. They didn't study all the verses in the Bible concerning prayer. They prayed. They prayed. And in verse 6, we see the starting of something new, a great rescue. This is a miracle that just took place. An angel becomes visible and comes into the very presence where he is. Herod has made the place as sure as he can. He should have learned something from Pilate. Pilate made the grave of Jesus as sure as he could, sealed it, put guards in front of it. No one is coming in there, but it didn't stop God. And the same thing here. A great rescue takes place. An angel appears. Peter doesn't know if he's dreaming or if it's real, but there's an angel standing before him. The room's full of light, and when the angel starts talking to him, the chains fall off of him. I mean, what is more powerful than chains? Well, we know one thing here, and then we see him as he tells him to get dressed because we're leaving, and they walk past guards. They walk past at least two rows of guards, and when they get to the big iron gates, they open up by themselves. They didn't have garage door openers and things like that in those days. This was a miracle that took place. He takes him out of far enough away and then leaves him there. His job is done, and Peter realizes that he has been rescued. Jesus promised them before he left that they could drink poison, that snakes could bite them, that nothing could happen to them until their work was finished. I'm sure they were wondering about James and how he died so early, but Peter is not done yet, and he's got things to do, and he's got things that God wants him to do, and God answered the prayer. So we have a great rescue. You know, we're all in some kind of a prison. We're all in some kind of a difficulty. Could even God do something about your sin that's holding you captive? Could even God do something about the chains that are holding on to you and keeping you from being what you ought to be? Could even God save your marriage? Could even God give you peace? Could even God help you be free from some addiction? Could even God do that? Have you even asked him? He promises us that he asks him, and God is able to do. What kind of limitations are there? Only limitations God would have would be the limitations he puts on himself. Could your marriage make it? He raises the dead. Could you quit doing the nasty things you're doing? Could you really break out of that prison? Here we have a story of a great rescue. In verse 12 and 16 through 16, we see a great surprise. When Peter gets to where he knows they'll be at Mary's house, he gets there and he knocks on the door. And when Rhoda sees him, she is so happy and so full of joy, she doesn't even open the door. If I was making a movie of this, she would be jumping up and down and clapping her hands, and she would be just giggling. And she runs back in there and says, "You can stop your praying now. Peter's at the door." They said, "You've lost your mind. You're crazy. This couldn't possibly happen." She said, "I saw him." And so they're doing what we try to do when we don't want to do what God wants us to do, and that's believe. They try to figure out some other way. Like the guys in the boat thought maybe a ghost was coming across the water, or they thought maybe the blind guy wasn't blind, or maybe the crippled man wasn't crippled. And now they're saying, "Well, maybe it's his angel. I didn't know our angels looked just like us," but that's what they thought. And so they say here, maybe it's his angel. Finally, they hear him. He's still knocking. He's still rattling the gate. He's still calling out to them. And when they open the gate and see him, they are amazed. They are so full of amazement and happiness that it says this is a surprise to them. Now, remember what they've been doing. Remember what they've been praying. Remember what they've been begging God for. At least a couple of days, they've been begging for this, and then when it happens, they're surprised. Aren't we something? Isn't it something that even during the time that Jesus walked on the earth, every time he did a miracle, the men who saw him do miracles, saw him perform them, they were always surprised. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves hear him? They were surprised. Aren't we something? Do we believe the word of God? Of course we do. Sure we do. We at least ought to nod. An amen would be all right, but at least nod, shouldn't we? We believe the word of God, don't we? All right. We believe that God keeps his promises, don't we? And then when we pray, don't we pray because we know that God tells us to do that and he promises to answer our prayers, don't we? Yeah. And then when he does, what do? Who would have thought it? Here he said, there's a great surprise by them. Now, meanwhile, across town, there's a great confusion that takes place. Peter leaves town, maybe by the direction of God or whatever. He's not going to be there. He's not going to be found. And they start looking for him. Inside a locked room, there are chains that don't have a guy in them. And they're still chained to the fellows on each side of him. They can't explain how he got out of there. The men at the door swear the door was never opened. They can't explain how he got out. The next set of guards can't explain. There's no explanation. Herod is getting madder and madder. It says when he questioned them, when they questioned people in those days, that meant like a rack or something like that was happening to them. And when they couldn't get the answers they wanted, they killed them all. I think mostly to shut this whole thing up so that no one will ever be able to get to the bottom of it. Of course, we know by inspiration what happened. The guards are killed. And so this great surprise that followed the great rescue, that followed the great prayer, that followed the great trouble, is now all going to be followed in verse 20 through 23 with a great punishment. Herod is a petty little man who has power. He is a man who has power that is supposed to be there as a leader, as a king, to make sure that right is done. That's what Paul says their job is. But sometimes people don't do that, and he didn't. He leaves town too because he doesn't want to answer any questions about this and goes to Caesarea. And there he finds out, as usual, there's some kind of problem because he's mad at the people at Tyre and Sidon, and they want to play up to him and try to get him to be friendly towards them. So Herod, in his arrogant pride, dresses up and gives them a speech. And they, in their manipulation, want to make him feel better and like them better. And so they cry out that he's a god and not a man. And then Herod faces the same kind of problem. He joins the club with men like Pharaoh, who said, "Who is this god that I should hear him?" And men like Nebuchadnezzar, who said that he was the one that created all of these wonders and took the job of God. And now we have Herod, and he has worms eating him up. The answer to this is, of course, never be arrogant towards God. The next two verses tell us of a great opportunity. See how they've overcome this problem. Herod is not a problem to them anymore. Now they have a new opportunity. And that is, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are going back to Antioch, where they're going to begin the first of many missionary journeys and lay a pattern down for how we should do the work of God among people we don't know. They come back to Antioch, and they're going to boldly go on. You can't read the book of Acts without getting excited. You can't look at how they operated without knowing this is the way we should do things. We should never have a problem that we don't meet head on with prayer. Sometimes we do everything but pray. Sometimes we tack prayer on after we've made all of our plans, and we use that as a maybe God will bless our plans. Prayer should be the first thing we do, the thing we do all the time through it, and it should be us calling ourselves into the will of God. When we have done this as a congregation, we've always seen great success. When we don't, well, we're on our own. And we don't want to be that way, do we? We have here, why I call it a great chapter, everything happened in this chapter was big. Everything that happened in this chapter is bigger than life. Now, if it'll work on really big things, if it'll get us through our problems, overcome our problems, help us to know which way to go. You know that deal with the Gentiles, they weren't through with that. They're going to, down in chapter 15, they're going to have to bring it up again because some of those critics won't shut up. But they're losing their power because these people are praying. And these people are saying yes to the obvious direction of God that they're getting from the Word of God. And they're following that and they're having success in it. Guys, there are people who would say that you shouldn't help other churches in any kind of an organized way. Really? Really? Would it be better just to fly over and throw money out of an airplane? Or would it be better to trust someone who has the wisdom to know what to do about it? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Isn't that kind of what we see them doing here in Acts? Where wise people carried funds to give to other people to take care of these problems. I'm so proud of this church. We're always stepping up and saying, we want to do the right thing. We're going to have big opportunities, and we're going to have big problems. And sometimes we're going to need to be rescued from our own foolishness. What we need to be sure to always do is have big prayers. What we should do is constantly be in prayer. Most of us would be embarrassed if we had to write on the back of our attendance card how many minutes we prayed this week, especially if we left off the mealtime prayers. These people prayed all the time. Now, I know God was working miracles with them. I know that this was an important strategic plan. It was the eternal purpose of God being carried out. But we'll never know what we could do until we pray. We'll never know what opportunities are waiting for us until we pray. We will never know what obstacles we could overcome until we pray. We can do a lot with our muscle and our brain, but there's some things we just can't do. One of them is take the world and share the gospel with everybody. The jobs that are before us now benevolently in this world and in our country, think what's happening in Florida right now, are bigger than anybody can figure out. They're sweating about it in Washington. They're sweating about it in state capitals. They're saying, how can we do this? When it's all over, I would promise you, the church will be right there at the lead of doing the most and doing it in the most efficient way. Isn't that something? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you on our knees. We're sorry that we don't pray. We're ashamed that we don't pray. We know you love us and we love you. And we ask you, Father, to be with us. You've made some bold promises to us in the Bible. You promised us that you would give us wisdom if we ask for it. And we need wisdom, Father. The leaders of this church need wisdom. Every one of us need wisdom. Every mother and father needs wisdom. Every teenager that's facing the devil needs wisdom. And we ask you, Father, please, to give us wisdom. And Father, you promised us you would give us forgiveness. And you know who we are. You know our sins that we don't even tell the people we know the best about. You know what's going on in our heart. We ask you, Father, to create in us a clean heart. And we ask you, Father, to forgive us of the sinful practices and the sinful thoughts that we've had. And Father, you know us. You know who we are. And yet you still promise to us to give us the peace that passes understanding. And we ask you, Father, please give us peace. bring this war to an end that's in our heart. Help us, Father, to be single-minded. Help us, Father, to be the pure people that we want to be and say we want to be, and give us peace that passes understanding. Father, you've promised us that all things will work together for good to those that love the Lord. And we ask you, Father, to bring about good in our life. Help it, even the things that we don't like, help them come out to be something good for you and for us and for those around us. Please be with us, Father. Please help us. And please, Father, give us some more opportunities to get it right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need to come to Christ and make this prayer your personal prayer, this will be the time. Won't you come while we stand and sing?